theme of being missional people. This term missional people is coming from the new study that we're doing in Kinship on Wednesday nights, the tangible kingdom. And so that's want us to kind of walking through on Sundays with the in parallel with what we were doing on Wednesdays, kind of filling it out. So just saying followers of Jesus in 2014 are as sent out as the original disciples in the first century and as surely as all disciples in the intervening centuries. Always countercultural, frequently misunderstood, often persecuted, apprentices of Jesus form a continuous line of witness to the world and age in which they live of the personally experienced, astonishing revelation of Jesus' love. They are all, without exception, called to be missional people, individuals actively committed to living a sent life in the context of community. And so that's who we are. That's what we're talking about. So I just wanted to look at a little bit of what missional people are. And so first thing, number one, is friends. And so there's lots of good examples here. So let's look in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, as Jesus is talking to his disciples. John 15, 9. This familiar passage we've just been looking at, but Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my love may be in you, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what is his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." So this very familiar passage as Jesus, I think, astonishes his disciples. This is not something that was currently done by a teacher of the status that Jesus had attained. Kind of putting himself on the same level in some ways and saying, you know, I'm not treating you as a master and servants here. I'm bringing you into this relationship because I show you everything. I tell you what the Father's business is about. You know what I know. I'm giving it all to you, and I'm bringing you into this relationship of friends. And so he's been modeling that with these guys. It's not just like he shows up for a conference, you know, two or three days a month or whatever, that they're attended to go to the meetings and check off the box that they were there. But Jesus basically has lived with, traveled with, eaten with, partied with these guys for these 3 years. And he's displaying to them what it means to live together in a kingdom relationship, and it's a relationship that is based as friends. Totally unusual. It's not what you'd expect to have in this kind of relationship. And Jesus stresses here love. Remain in my Father's love. I've loved you as my Father has loved me, etc. And then he says, I give you my joy, that your joy might be complete. So all this thing of being missional people, following Jesus, being his apprentices, is all about love and joy and obedience that comes from that. A real sense of belonging, because I've made you as friends. And so when we interact with others, with the world around us, our community, people at work, etc., what Jesus sends us out to do is say, we come out of our relationship with God with his understanding that we are his friends, that he's called us in as his friends, that he wants us to replicate that to the people that are around us. And so we go out as friends of Jesus who are in his love, that we are in obedience to this loving relationship, this adoption relationship that is ours. And we go knowing that he's placed his joy in us, and in an overwhelming measure, he says, so that your joy might be complete. Our joy is complete. We can only handle a certain portion of what he has as joy. But he says, I've given you my joy so that your joy might be complete. And so as we, in all that we do in our way of living, if we go out as friends of Jesus, and we are friends with one another, and the whole world will know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another, Jesus says. And so this is the first thing of missional people. We are friends. And Jesus is a friend. We are his friends, and we are called to be friends, to love each other, and then to go out into this world, and that's what we'd be first known as, friends to people that we meet. So that's the first thing. The second thing, missional people are advocates. The second, number two there is advocates. And let's look in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This, again, familiar passage, but Jesus is modeling what it is to be an advocate. John 8, 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus said. Go now and leave your life of sin. So with everything else that's going on there, obviously, there's a way to trap Jesus into saying, what are you going to do? Are you going to uphold the law, which says that she must be stoned to death for this act of adultery? Or are you going to blow past that and be unfaithful to the law of Moses, and we can catch you? If you say yes, you should stone her, knowing full well that he was going to be in trouble with Rome, because under the Roman government, the Jews did not have the right to perform capital punishment. And so they figured one way or the other, whatever Jesus answered, he was going to be wrong, and they were going to trap him, and they would report him. So that's one of the things that's going on there. And what was Jesus writing in the ground? Lots of speculation on what that was. But I think it was kind of more of a dismissal type of thing to this thing, and really not letting these guys ramp him up with the accusation that they had. And certainly lots has been made also that the law required both the man and the woman who were caught in adultery to be put to death, and that they showed up with just the woman was also a real evidence that they were just trying to trap Jesus, and obviously something had been set up so that the man was able to get away. But looking at this as an advocate, so Jesus is in this place of, as a Jew and as a teacher and knowledgeable about the law. You remember at the age of 12, he was blowing away the leaders in the temple as he was explaining the law to them, and they were amazed. But here, Jesus has all the authority and all the reason to carry out what the law required, and yet he chooses to present himself as an advocate for this obviously guilty woman. Now, I don't think they were lying. I think they probably, you know, set her up to be caught so they could truly bring her in with this accusation. But instead of accusing her, instead of falling into this trap that these leaders were trying to get Jesus to fall into. I think it was all about getting Jesus to fall into a trap more than putting the woman to death. I think it was really Jesus was the prey in this one, and that's who they were looking for. But Jesus chose not to, and he just gives this command about if any of you was without sin, which obviously immediately turned the spotlight back on these guys, and it's like, who of us can say that we're without sin? How can we possibly pick up a stone and be the first one to throw it, knowing that we don't qualify? And so Jesus doesn't say anything more. He just says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stoops down. He doesn't bother staring at them. He's not staring them down. He's not saying, I defy anybody to throw a stone. No, he just said what he had to say and stooped down again. He's not even looking at them. He's deliberately not watching them. So very gracious on his part, too. He really could be, you know, aha, I knew it. I knew it. As each one turned away, he didn't even do that. He let them all go away. And when he got back up again, he was alone with this woman who was standing there thinking, I'm about to die, probably. And so he chooses to be her advocate, chooses to stand alongside and not allow her to become the innocent victim of this trap that was being set for Jesus. So missional people are advocates. Jesus models this. He had every reason to say, yes, put her to death. You're right, absolutely. She's guilty of adultery, and that's what the law says. And he went beyond the law and chose to take her side. And of course, when he says, leave your life of sin there in verse 11, he's saying, obviously he's not condoning it, but he's just saying, they didn't condemn you, though neither do I condemn you. And so we're to go out not just as friends, but we're to go out as advocates for people. Advocates for, like in this case, the accused or the ill-treated or the unrepresented in our midst or the foreigner. Those who don't have. And to be advocates. So wouldn't it be wonderful for the world to see us as followers of Jesus, as his apprentices, to be friends, therefore friendly toward those we meet, and to be advocates for those who don't have one, to be on the side of someone who is less fortunate, and to be their support, to stand alongside them and be an encouragement, be the one that helps them back up again. So these being friends, being advocates, and then number three, being neighbors. And of course, the story in Luke chapter 10 of the Samaritan is, there's no stronger story here. And again, this is Jesus telling this story to get the point across to someone who should already know. And so in Luke 10, 25 through 37, Jesus speaks about neighbors. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, of course, loves to throw the questions back. What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's the Deuteronomy 6 passage. And then love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, this is the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So in response to the question, well, just who is my neighbor? You know, if that's the qualification here, loving my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? And basically he answered his own question when Jesus says, so who do you think was a neighbor? Who acted neighborly to this man who had fallen into the hands of the robbers? And so being neighborly is taking pity, having mercy on people, being willing to sacrifice time and resources, as the example goes, being willing to cross cultural barriers even. This was a Samaritan taking care of a Jew. The animosity between Jews and Samaritans was legion. The Jews certainly felt like the Samaritans were not worthy, and there wasn't much love from the Samaritan side toward the Jews either. And so just historically, the two groups had nothing to do with each other. If they saw one another, they would deliberately pass by on the other side, to the point where the priest and the Levite both saw that it was a Samaritan. And even though he was in trouble, it's like, you know what? It's a Samaritan. It's not my job. It's not my responsibility. And I'm not going over there. I'm not touching him. I'm going to have nothing to do with this Samaritan, even though he's lying there bleeding and half dead. And so the Samaritan came over, and he's the one who was willing to go the extra mile for this man, even though he had to cross the cultural barrier to get there. He said, I don't care if this is a Jew lying here. I don't care if I have to go past everything that's repulsive to me. And I don't know what group. I suppose we may all have groups that we would have a hard time thinking about going to and helping. But the Samaritan was willing to cross the road and help this man who was lying there, even though it was a Jew. And so he took care of him, saw that he was going to need a lot more care than just the first aid that he was able to provide. So he loaded him up on his donkey and took him to the inn, stayed overnight, made sure he was still alive in the morning, took care of him, left money for the innkeeper to continue taking care of him, and said, and if you have any other expense in taking care of this man, let me know and I'll take care of it. That's extreme neighborliness. Many of us wouldn't particularly want to get involved to that level on taking care of neighbors or those in need. And yet, the example that Jesus gives when this expert in the law says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, learn to be neighborly. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. And so the challenge before us also, as missional people who've been sent out to represent Jesus in this life that he's given us, we're to be neighborly in that way, to have pity, to have mercy, show mercy, be willing to sacrifice time and resources, cross cultural barriers to, you know. And my guess is all of us have at least one person in our circle of people we know that really drive us crazy, and we would be more than happy to not ever have to deal with that person ever again. We're not going to name names this morning, but I just think in order to help us learn how to be neighborly, there's always someone the Lord puts there to help us grow up. And so I'm thinking we all have one of those people at least, hopefully not too many, but, you know, a handful maybe of people who are just make us crazy, and we would just really rather not have to deal with what they're about. And so this amazing thing that Jesus does in his teaching is shows us what it is to live out the life of Christ that he's given us. And I was thinking this morning, you know, if we go with the song we sang, oh how he loves us, and everything that God has done to provide the life for us that we have now, we bring nothing to this. We were totally desperate. In the John 15 passage, Jesus says, you didn't even choose me. I'm the one who came and chose you. As Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came and died for us. So he came, sought us out, brought us in to his community of love, gave us life, gave us adoption, gave us eternity. And so, since we bring nothing into this except what Jesus has given us, and if we are overwhelmed with, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us, how he loves us, it makes it so much easier if we have that message up first and foremost in our brains to be friends, to be advocates, and to be neighbors. To do those things realizing, if it weren't for Jesus and what he had done for me on the cross and bringing salvation, bringing eternal life, bringing his light into my darkness, I wouldn't be here. And so as we ponder that afresh, that's really an amazing thing that helps us to say, all right, maybe that's repulsive. Maybe I don't really enjoy doing that. Maybe that traveling is something I don't enjoy doing. Dealing with people who aren't like me, maybe I don't like doing that. And yet then we see that Jesus has provided everything we need and he's given us all that we have. So being friends, advocates, and neighbors. And of course, the letters spell fan, so we can just be missional people, our fans. I think we're positive and we're willing to go the extra mile. That's what Jesus has done for us. And I had to go back and figure out where that quote came from that's at the bottom from Theodore Roosevelt. Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. It's been quoted by lots of other people as well. But as we go into the world, as we represent Jesus in the world, and if we are friends and advocates and neighbors, the one thing Scripture tells us that you can't fight against, there's no law that fights against love. If you're truly being friendly to people and you're advocating for them and you're being neighborly, it's really hard. Even the crustiest people usually give in to that kind of outreach. And so that's what we've been called to do. And so as we consider this idea in these remaining months of 2014, to be missional people, to be actively committed to living a sent life in the context of our community is really an amazing thing. So I want us to, as we close up this morning, just looking at this briefly and coming to this, to the Lord's table, reminding ourselves again that this is why we're here this morning. This is why we have life. This is why these words and teachings of Jesus matter to us, because he's the one who's transformed us and given us his life. So as we share in this meal together, could the Lord remind us afresh of what he gave in order that we might have this life, and then going from here, looking to the world and seeking and asking the Lord, how can I be a friend? How can I be an advocate? How can I be a neighbor? Show me how to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning with these simple words, these simple illustrations, these teachings that you give, these examples for us that work every bit as much in the 21st century as they did in the first, and as much as they've worked through all the centuries in between. Simple reminders of being yours, that we've been bought with a price and our life is no longer our own. Father, help us to be willing to share. Help us to be willing to be the positive face, the positive voice. Not the critical, not the putting down, not the sarcastic, but those who can realize that we have nothing if it weren't for your amazing love for us. You love like a hurricane. And so, Father, we just ask that afresh this morning you would remind us what that means, what that looks like as we go out with your love in us and we share it with others. So as we share in this meal together this morning, remind us afresh this morning of how amazing it is to walk with you. And we'll give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name.